We're reading tonight from Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
One of the most striking developments since the start of the global pandemic has been a newfound willingness on behalf of many people to face up to the reality of death. Perhaps for the first time in many of our lives, a great number of our peers have been confronted by the reality of sickness, the reality of loss, and above all, by the helplessness of humanity in the face of the grave. I remember at the start of the pandemic, watching the news footage from Wuhan, people trapped in their apartment buildings, shouting to each other from their balconies. A whole city in the most quickly developing country on earth, groaning under the shadow of death. It's hard to believe that that was nearly 8 months ago now. But since then, we've watched as a specter of grief has enveloped our world. For many of us, it will have been a deeply painful time. Some of us will have lost loved ones. Others will have been laid low by the experience of illness. All of us, I guess, will feel somewhat chastened and subdued. So it might seem like a strange time to have a sermon series in the Bible's Songs of Praise. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at Psalms 110 to 119, almost all of which begin or end with the command to praise the Lord. And our psalm for this evening is no different. And not only does Psalm 116 conclude with that familiar call to praise, but the individual in the psalm seems to embody the joyful response he calls for. In verse 1, he begins by declaring, I love the Lord. Or in the Hebrew, simply, I love. As though he couldn't hold in his adoration any longer. It simply bursts out of his mouth before he can even stop to name its object. Later on in the psalm, we find the same sense of gratitude when he asks in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Of course, the implied answer is nothing. God has done so much for this man that he feels he can give nothing back. But grateful adoration. And it begs the question, how could any of us possibly do that? How could we praise the Lord with the same depth of authentic thankfulness as this man? How could we offer to God such intense praise at a time of such distress for so many people? It's a pertinent question, because for many of us at this time, praising the Lord will feel, understandably, like an immense challenge. Perhaps you've suffered personally or economically as a result of the pandemic. Maybe you feel angry with God for letting this happen. How could he do this to us? Or maybe, like me, you're just fed up with all of the restrictions being imposed on our everyday existence. You want to get on with life, and at the moment you're not able to. Either way, I reckon you'd have to be a little bit strange to look at the state of the world at the moment and think, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that's before we even mention all of the normal reasons that we find it hard to be thankful. The fact that the summer is often a difficult period spiritually, when we feel driest in our relationship with God and least like the man in this psalm. And the fact that it's hard to be a Christian in 21st century London with all of the opposition that living for Jesus often brings. The fact that so often the Christian life feels like a slog to be endured more than it feels like a relationship to be enjoyed. And 100 other reasons that time fails us to mention. In spite of all of that, how could we leave this evening and go out into London saying with absolute sincerity, I love the Lord? That is the question that I think this psalm poses for us. And the answer begins with the because in verse 1. Have a look. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Now, the urge to praise, according to this verse, begins with looking back on answered prayer, and specifically, as we'll see, on God's grace to deliver those who ask him from death itself. As Christians, we can rejoice. We can say, I love the Lord, even as we grieve, even as the world weeps, because we know the life-giving Lord. The psalm's purpose, then, is first that we too might look back on how God in his mercy has rescued us from the grave, so that secondly, we might serve him with the same adoration as its author. And those are going to be our two headings for the rest of our time. So firstly, the Lord who delivers us from death. Have a look down with me again at verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. As we've seen, the psalmist begins by praising God for his answered prayer, or in his own words, for hearing his pleas for mercy. The English pleas for mercy translates a single Hebrew word, which literally means a prayer which has no established form, coming from a mind bent by terror. They're not the formalistic prayers of a priest in the temple, nor even the regular prayers of a devoted believer, but the desperate cries of a man in deep peril. The psalmist describes this peril for us in verse 3, when he says, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Now, we're not told exactly what led him into such danger, but the most likely option is that he was tricked by those he trusted. In verse 6, he numbers himself with those who are called simple, a word that literally means young, naive, easily seduced, inexperienced. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 9 to describe those who are tempted into the house of folly. Likewise, in verse 11, he tells us that in his alarm, he said, all mankind are liars. Clearly, he felt like he couldn't trust anyone, probably because he'd been tricked by those he thought he could trust. But interestingly, he doesn't mention any of that in verses 3 and 4. Instead, we find death and Sheol, the realm of the dead, playing the active role in his suffering. He speaks of being encompassed by the snares of death, as though the schemes of those conspiring against him had trapped him like a rabbit in a hunter's noose. The Jerusalem Bible captures it with its translation when it renders verse 3, "Death's cords were tightening around me." It's as though he were being suffocated by the tentacles of an enormous octopus or strangled by the coils of a boa constrictor, the life slowly being squeezed from his body. Perhaps you know the feeling if you've ever suffered from any serious illness. I'm sure if you are at home because you're shielding, you know exactly what the psalmist is talking about. The sense that death could be lurking behind every corner, in every handshake, on every used door handle, in every tube carriage. But even those of us who feel entirely healthy are still far closer to this psalmist's peril than we might think. The Bible consistently tells us that death is an inevitable part of life in a fallen world. From Genesis 3, we know that God has cursed this world with death because of our corporate rebellion against him. Our lives are like the grass that flourishes in the morning and then in the evening fades and withers. We can't escape death. Which means one day we will all have to say verse 3. The snares of death will eventually encompass us. The pangs of Sheol will lay hold of us in the end. We will all be in this psalmist's shoes at one point or another. And when we find ourselves there, it will be no use calling to the idols of the nations, as we saw last week. Dead ideologies have no power to give us life. Our humanist philosophies and woke credentials won't help us when we feel the cords of Sheol around our neck. But the marvelous message of this psalm is that there is a God in heaven on whom we can call. Verse 4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Now the psalmist's appeal is both continuous and emphatic. Literally, I kept on calling. I couldn't stop calling on the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save my life. He knew that his only hope was to trust in the God of the Bible, the God that he'd been told about since Sunday school. And luckily for him, unlike the idols of the nations, this God proved to be everything he claimed to be. In verse 5, the psalmist describes God as merciful and gracious, echoing one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Any Jew reading this psalm would have recognized the allusion to Exodus 34, when God passed before Moses on Mount Sinai and proclaimed his character, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, clearly, the psalmist too would have known that this is what God claimed to be like. But what he once knew only from Scripture, he can now say with experience. And notice the way he switches between the two in verse 6. From Scripture, he would have known from passages like Psalm 19 that the Lord preserves the simple. But now he can add from experience, when I was brought low, he saved me. Just as Israel had come to know that the Lord was indeed gracious and merciful when they saw how he spared them from his judgment on the golden calf, so now the psalmist can say, what my ears had heard, my eyes have seen. He'd seen God's grace, his unmerited favor, and his mercy to save unworthy sinners from the pit of death, because the God who revealed himself in the Exodus had acted personally to rescue him. Indeed, the parallels to the Exodus continue in the psalmist's description of his salvation in verses 7 to 9. In verse 8, he says to the Lord, "You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." And the word delivered literally means pulled out. The picture is of the psalmist being pulled from the pit of death, like a child being yanked by a lifeguard from the water. Or, for a more biblical analogy, like Israel being pulled out of Egypt, the land of death, in the Exodus. What the psalmist is saying, then, is not just that he knew God was gracious and now he has seen it for himself, but that he knew God was gracious because God revealed that in the Exodus. And now, God has done a personal exodus in his life by pulling him from the grave. If that sounds a bit far-fetched, then it makes a lot more sense when you look at the whole section. Because this book of the Psalter, book 5, begins with a new exodus. Look back in your Bibles to Psalm 107, and you'll see that in verses 10 to 14, God promises to rescue those sitting under the shadow of death. Like the author in our psalm, they cry out to God in their distress, and he answers them by delivering them from the grave. So this psalmist is not just a random individual whom God happened to rescue. He is a case study of God's new Exodus work. An individual crying out in distress and then pulled by God from under the shadow of death. Well, that's why he can say with such conviction, "I love the Lord." Because everything he was taught about God, that God is gracious and merciful, that he proved it in the Exodus, that he has promised a new Exodus when he will save his people from death, all of it had come true in his life. Before we apply that to ourselves, though, there is one more thing for us to clarify, and that is the identity of the author himself. Now, he doesn't tell us at any point who he is, and there's no title ascribing the psalm to anyone. There are some people who think it might be David. In verse 16, he calls himself God's servant, a title that's often used to refer to the king. More importantly, he quotes extensively from two of David's psalms, as you can see from the handout. Verse 3 is taken directly from Psalm 18, verse 4, one of the most important Davidic psalms. While verses 8 and 18 both occur in Psalm 56. So whoever the author was, he clearly knew David's Psalms very well. But in my view, the author uses David's Psalms so much that it probably wasn't David. If it was, it would be hard to explain why he would write a new psalm and then quote so extensively from those he'd already written. Why would he write the same thing twice, we might ask? Besides the fact that we're not actually told it's a psalm of David, which we often are when David is the author. So, our psalmist seems to be an ordinary believer who is using David's psalms to describe his own deliverance. Psalms 18 and 56 are both psalms where David has been rescued by God from his enemies. And our psalmist seems to have taken that language and applied it to his own rescue from death. He's saying that just as God delivered David from the hand of Saul and the Philistines, so God has delivered him from the hand of death. He's saying the same thing that God did for David, he has done for me. Not only have I been rescued by the Exodus God has performed the same rescue for me as he did for his king. All of this helps us to understand how to apply this psalm properly to ourselves. Because at one level, these verses apply very clearly to Jesus, the greater David. He too was betrayed by those he trusted. He too was encompassed by the snares of death. He too was a man of grief and anguish. And God delivered his soul from death by raising him on the third day. Indeed, this psalm was traditionally sung by Jews after the Passover meal, so that most commentators think this was probably the hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples after the Last Supper. But just as the psalmist can take what happened to God's King David and apply it to his own rescue from death, so we can take what happened to God's King Jesus and apply it to our rescue from death. And without Jesus, we have no right to expect that God will answer us as he answered this man. This psalm is not guaranteeing that whenever we face danger in our lives, God will save us from it. But if we are trusting in Jesus, then we can have confidence that what happened to him is true for us. Because he was delivered from death, we too have been delivered from death, both spiritually in the present, as we enjoy new relationship with God, and physically in the future, when Christ will raise our mortal bodies. As Jesus said in John 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. Or Ephesians 2, you have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Or Colossians 2, you have been raised with Christ through the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. The same Exodus rescue that happened to David, that happened to the psalmist, that happened to Jesus, has happened to us. Of course, you have to believe. Notice the psalmist's emphasis on his faith in verse 10. This rescue is only for those who trust in God. But if you do, then the same life-giving Exodus that this psalmist describes belongs to you. You can say with confidence, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Even as the world then quivers before COVID-19, even as many of us suffer at the hands of the pandemic, even as we battle to find joy in God over the summer, we can preach to ourselves the words of this psalm. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, he made me alive in Christ. Isn't that what the world needs? And not the vague hope that one day, if we're lucky, we might find a vaccine, but a God with power over death itself. A God who can lift our souls from the grave. A God who can give life to our mortal bodies. When I suffer loss, I can call on him and know that he will hear my voice and my pleas for mercy. When I'm struck down by sickness, I can know that the snares of death have no hold on me. When I feel dry in my walk with him, I can remember that the Lord is gracious and merciful. When I was brought low, he saved me. My soul can be at rest, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. It's enough to make you ask, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What could I give back to God for the blessings he has poured out on me? And whilst it's true that there is nothing we could give to repay God for his grace towards us, there is still a response that this psalm calls for. And that brings us to our second point, the Lord who frees us to serve. Now, the second half of the psalm, from verse 12 to verse 19, describes the author's response to his rescue. It comes in the context of the temple. In verse 17, he vows to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And in verse 19, he refers explicitly to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The verses appear to have been structured quite deliberately. On the handout, you can see in both verse 13 and verse 17, the author says he will call on the name of the Lord, something that he once did in desperation in verse 4, but now does in gratitude. Then in verse 14 and again in verse 18, he says, "I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." The vows referring to the sacrifices that he has promised to make. This structure serves to highlight the central position of verses 15 and 16, where the author remembers the value of his life in God's sight. Now, the word precious in verse 15 could also be translated costly or expensive. Now, the point is that God's saints, or literally his faithful ones, are precious to him. So he won't let their lives be snatched by the cords of Sheol. Just as you don't easily let something go if it's costly and expensive and precious, so God will not abandon the souls of those who are precious to him, to Sheol. Then in verse 16, the psalmist puts together two seemingly contradictory statements. First, he says to God, "O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant." And then he adds, "You have loosed my bonds." It's a striking pair, isn't it? On the one hand, he says, "You have loosed my bonds. You have freed me from death, just as you freed Israel from slavery. My life has been redeemed from the cords of Sheol. I'm free." But on the other hand, "I am your servant," literally, your slave. Yes, he's been set free from death, but only so that he might serve God. Again, it makes sense when we look back to the Exodus. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he freed them from slavery to Pharaoh, not so that they might live for themselves, but so that they could serve him. He told Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me." And it tells us something essential about our salvation. For we too have been set free from death through the redeeming work of Jesus, that we might not live to ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul quotes from this psalm, he uses it to make this exact point, that faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead always leads us to lay down our lives in costly service by opening our mouths to speak of his life-giving power. It's costly. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And it leads us to speak. "For since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him." Faith in the life-giving power of God always leads to costly service, worked out in bold declaration. And we get a glimpse of that in the psalmist's own service, don't we? In this psalm, as he opens his mouth to speak, both in private confession of his love for God, "I love the Lord," verse 1, but also in public declaration in the presence of all his people, "I will pay my vows to the Lord." And so we too, as we reflect on all that God has done for us in raising us from the dead, should be moved to serve others by opening our mouths. in praise of our God, in exhortation of one another, in witness to the world. Yes, it may feel like a hard time to praise the Lord. When we look at the world, we see grief and anguish and suffering. But when we remember what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus, are we not moved to ask, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And are we not moved to say with the psalmist, his saints the Lord delights to save. Their death is precious in his sight. He has redeemed me from the grave, and in his service I delight. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you have loosed our bonds. You have freed us from death through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as those who have been freed, we pray that we would use our freedom as an opportunity to live as your servants, declaring your praises among the nations. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.